Thank you for the invite. And if you've got your Bibles, without wasting time, let's turn then to Thessalonians chapter 1. Thessalonians, the first book of Thessalonians, and chapter 1. And I want to read the whole of the chapter. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There are spare pads and pencils available by the entrance, should you require those things. Now, we want you to turn to study chapter 2 in your little pamphlet there. The introduction I'm going to leave for you to study in your own spare time. Our time is limited. We have 5 sessions in the book of Thessalonians. And so if you can turn to study 2. But just to help us get a understanding of this book, we have 3 transparencies, and I want to read them to you, and you can possibly follow through on the overhead projector anyway. And so there's a fair amount of reading, if you'll bear with me. So I'm going to read and you can follow through. And this is just a brief introduction, just to help us to see where we're going as we come together to study this lovely little epistle. I think if you get time, one should read Acts 16, 17 and 18, and especially 17, which gives us a fair bit of background on how Paul came to Thessalonica and why he went there. And so that's important. But anyway, a firm grasp of the missionary movements of Paul and his company is essential to the understanding of the Thessalonian epistles. In response to a call for help by a Macedonian man in a night vision, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke left Troas on their second missionary journey and arrived in Philippi. Here Lydia, a seller of purple, was converted and opened her home to the apostles. Next, Paul delivered a demon-possessed soothsaying girl. Incensed at the loss of financial gain, her masters accused Paul and Silas of spreading unlawful customs, whereupon the two men were illegally beaten and thrown into prison. During the night, Paul and Silas were freed by a supernatural earthquake, and their inhuman jailer was miraculously converted, publicly vindicated as Roman citizens the next day. Paul and Silas, they nevertheless were forced to leave the city at the insistence of the magistrates. Luke, however, remained at Philippi until the third missionary journey, and Timothy stayed on briefly. Meanwhile, Paul and Silas journeyed 100 miles to Thessalonica. At this time, Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, boasting a population of 200,000. In addition to its native Greek population, it attracted a prosperous Roman and shrewd Jewish merchants. The Jewish population was large enough to establish a fully fledged synagogue, which also attracted many devout Gentiles. Like most ancient cities, the majority of its population seems to have been common laborers. There was widespread immorality, catering to the lustful sea rovers and the sensual pagan population. In this city, soon to become a base from which the gospel would fan out over Europe, Paul reasoned for 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue, S-Y-N-A-G-O-G-U-E. I think there might be a mistake on the overhead transparency there. Setting forth Christ as the suffering and risen Messiah. That's how they spell out at Rudy Hill. Only a sprinkling of the Jews believed, but this was more than compensated for by the conversion of many God-fearing Gentiles and not a few of the chief women. The unbelieving Jews, infuriated by the loss to Judaism, stirred up a riot. Paul's host was dragged, that was Jason, was dragged before the authorities and was made to put up security for the peace of the city. In this desperate situation, the brethren sent Paul and Silas away under cover of night. The two missionaries escaped to Berea, but soon the arrival of fanatical Jews from Thessalonica stirred up new trouble, forcing Paul to flee with an escort of brethren to Athens. Silas and Timothy remained behind in Berea to complete the work until they were summoned by Paul, now completely alone in Athens. Deeply troubled by the news of the turmoil and persecution in Macedonia, and concerned for the welfare of the new converts, Paul commissioned Timothy to go to Thessalonica, and Silas presumably to Philippi. Paul went on to Corinth, where he remained evangelizing for 18 months, and here Silas and Timothy met him to report on the results of their Macedonian mission. The report of Timothy was for the most part highly favorable, filling Paul with renewed hope and great joy. Still, there were minor problems that could become serious if left unchecked. In the light of this situation, Paul penned the first letter to the Thessalonians. His primary purpose was to express his gratitude and thanksgiving to God for the wonderful way in which the Thessalonian believers had withstood pagan opposition and even fiercer Jewish persecution. And at the same time, he encouraged them vigorously to continue on in their steadfastness. One of the most pressing problems was the whispering campaign launched apparently by outsiders and suggesting that Paul was nothing more than a professional evangelist with no real heart concern for his converts. Thus, in the opening section of the letter, Paul ably defends his conduct and character of his ministry. In addition, the doctrine of the return of Christ had been both abused and misunderstood. Therefore, it was necessary to strictly admonish the disorderly who used this doctrine to be excused from serious earthly responsibilities. On the other hand, certain were consumed by the most unseemly grief because through death their loved ones had apparently missed out on the blessings of Christ's return. Finally, there were instructions in godliness and holiness. All temptations to return to the easygoing pagan life of sexual looseness must be resisted. Spiritual leaders and gifts must be respected. Fellow brethren must be helped in distress. In general, the believer's life should be marked by unceasing prayer, praise, and practical sanctification, all in preparation for the sure coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we thank you in Jesus' name that we're here this morning. And Lord, we're men and women who have experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for that wonderful day when by your Holy Spirit and through your word, you opened our eyes to what the gospel really is. And how, Lord, through the Spirit, we were introduced to the one whom we serve and love this morning. And Lord, we're so glad this morning that you have no favorites. The gospel is available. The gospel has been provided. And this weekend, Father, we find ourselves drawn to come and share in Bible study and fellowship. And Lord, we pray in a very real way that we might know your presence, that Jesus himself will stand amongst us in his risen power. Lord, we pray that we'll not see men, but we'll see the Lord. And Lord, we pray that we'll be an encouragement one to another. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in our midst. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. David, there's one little thing I want you just to tell me when I have 5 minutes to finish. Would you do that? I do tend to forget time, and that would just help me, even though I have a watch. Just give me a hand or somebody when it's 5 minutes to finish. Okay, well, if we can turn then to our study chapter 2, or study 2, I should say, and there we'll come right on down. I won't read the introductory marks. You can do that. And chapter 1, then, we've entitled this Conversion and the Second Advent, and the Lord's coming, an inspiring hope for the young, in fact, for all converts. But I want to start off then with verse 1, where we have Paul's greeting. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll notice here that this is a very, very personal letter. There are no formal titles or introduction. Paul and Silas and Timothy had been the ones who had given the gospel to the Thessalonians. And Paul, as moved by the Holy Spirit, was the real author. And yet he included the names of Silas and Timothy by courtesy. And of course, as co-founders of the church, they were just as interested in this letter to the Christians at Thessalonica. Now, persecuted, we understand that the Christians here at this time were being persecuted. They were shaken and troubled. That was the condition they were in. But we need to notice that Paul reminds them of their position. And verse 1, as I just read, he mentions here the church, which is founded in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have a group of people, a group of called out ones, and their strength lies in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have to dwell on this point, for all of us here this morning would be aware that we know that the church is not the building. The church here having reference to men and women who have been born again of the Spirit of God and have been spiritually baptized into the body of Christ, of whom the Lord Jesus is the head. And so though their condition was unsure, the point I'm making here briefly this morning, their position is secure. And so Paul gave them their position, firm in the sight of God. Their condition was unsure, but their position was sure. And so then we see the Apostle Paul inspiring hope in the young Christians by reaffirming their position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays for them and uses these two marvelous words, "Grace be unto you and peace." How rich are these words? For we know today that those without grace and peace are in utter poverty, even though they may possess all the riches of the world. And yet, while in a sense the Thessalonians already had grace and peace, they needed its manifestation. They needed its experience, its triumph in the present crisis they were facing. And we come to verse 2. Verses 2 and 3, Paul's commendation and inspiration. But in particular, verse 2, Paul's prayer. "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." Do you pray? Someone said yes, only when I get into trouble. And I want to tell you, there have been times in my life when I've prayed for the rapture, I've been in trouble, and I said, "Lord, if you'll come now, I'll give you a bob or two. You know, I'm in desperate trouble." But isn't it incredible that when we get into tight situations, we'll go to this person and we'll go to that person, we'll do this and we'll do that, and as a last resort, we'll pray. Is that how it is with you and I? And I want to emphasize the fact here that Paul was a man of prayer. And he prayed for himself and he prayed for these people here. Someone has said that prayer isn't the only thing, but it is the chief thing. In a recent survey in America, it was revealed that the average Christian prays approximately 60 seconds per day. And that the same survey revealed that the average minister prays 90 seconds per day. We become so busy, do we not, that we neglect to pray. And we're a little bit like the busy Christian businessman who was going to work one morning and he came down the stairs and he was in such a hurry, he tapped his wife on the head and kissed his egg. It should have been the other way around. You see, he was too busy to communicate. Too busy to communicate with his wife and with the Lord. Praying Hyde said this, "No prayer, no power." And he went on to say that prayerlessness will assure you of ultimate spiritual failure. And I find again the Spirit of God challenging my own heart. Because you see, prayer is something we can easily talk about. But a lot of us find it hard to practice. To neglect to pray is to inform God that we do not need His help in our lives today or tomorrow. And you know, if prayer was so important to the Lord, then surely it must have a place in your heart and in my heart. The Lord Jesus this morning, today, spends all His time interceding on our behalf. And surely we can drop in and say hello. How long has it been since you talked with the Lord? Spurgeon said this. He said, "He who has prayed well has studied well." And so the Apostle Paul then here in verse 2, he prayed for all. He prayed always. And he prayed with thanksgiving. And we notice that Paul practiced what he preached. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says this, that we are to pray without ceasing. And so in a sense, prayer is an attitude of heart. And Spurgeon said this also, "I can't pray for 10 minutes, Spurgeon said. "I can't pray for 10 minutes, but I don't go 10 minutes without praying." But the Apostle Paul was a man who prayed. A man who knew the concept, the power, and the importance of prayer. And someone has said this, that when people cease to pray, Christians backslide. Youth rebel. Preachers leave pulpits. Missionaries leave the fields. And the local churches die spiritually. We must pray or pay the price. And then verse 3, Paul's perception. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. He remembers their most outstanding spiritual virtues. And he mentions that here in this particular verse, their work of faith. This young church were noted for their spiritual activity. Spiritual activity that had followed their conversion. And then he mentions here their labor of love, their sacrificing love, their unrestrained, non-conditional service for Jesus Christ. And that word labor means that they were untiring, constant, even at times to the point of utter exhaustion. Their labor of love for the Lord basically meant sweat, blood, and tears. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord. And when we come across this word hope, it's not just a baseless optimism or wishful thinking, but rather a God-given assurance. The very fact that they had turned from idols, the very fact that they had turned to a living Jesus Christ, had brought into their life persecution. But you know, their faith was so strong. And in the strength of the Spirit. And through the encouragement they'd received from the Apostle Paul, they were able to stand fast in the faith. And this hope would become a wondrous reality in their experience. And so hope, a confidence that expects. And so faith, love, and hope, in a sense, they are internal things that can only be manifested through works, labor, and patience. And Paul commended them for the effort they were making. Paul commended them for the progress they had made. And Paul reminds them that they are not going unnoticed in all they are doing. Verse 3 and the latter part of that verse, in the sight of God and our Father. And then verses 4 to 5, the power of the gospel. But verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved. And I just want to say this, that every sinner is beloved of God. The Christians were not beloved of God because they come to a saving faith. You see, God hasn't loved us because we became a Christian. God's love for mankind didn't start just at Calvary. God's love for you and for me and for people dying in sin existed in the past. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16. For God so agaped, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. With God's justice, with God's holiness, there comes to all of us His love. Or the love that drew salvation's plan. Or the love that brought it down to man. Or the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And then verse 4 goes on to say, your election. Election is not something mechanical. It involves, firstly, a God who is love and a God who is just and holy. Secondly, it involves a man who is morally responsible. Election never appears in the Bible as a violation of a human will. In other words, God doesn't say, damn you, have you, damn you. When reduced to its simplest form, election is twofold. And may I say this, that election is not a doctrine for sinners to hide behind, but for the saints to glory in. So God elected a plan of salvation which He accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary. And the soul's election depends upon the soul's choice. Man is free to receive or reject God's overtures of grace. Pardon is not compulsory, but it is necessary. Salvation cannot be forced, but it can be received. And notice verses 6 and 9 of chapter 1 Thessalonians. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received. And verse 9, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned. God elected a people, secondly, in this area, first of God electing a plan of salvation. Then He has elected a people to make known His plan of salvation. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And may I suggest in the context here, verse 4, that the Thessalonians had elected or had chosen to receive Christ. And on the basis of their choice, they were now the elect of God. And personally, I don't feel that this particular verse of Scripture has reference to hell or heaven, or even to service, but to their faith in Christ. And as I see it, the emphasis here is on faith in Christ. Verse 6 we're talking about, sorry. And you became, or verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. And verse 5, gospel presentation. The Apostle Paul says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And then Paul says here, not just in words, not just in idle chatter or meaningless ideas,
not something which was airy-fairy, not just in emotion, not just in gimmicks or human persuasion. But he says, the word, the gospel, came unto you in word, rhema, life-giving, but also in power, not miracle power. And this power was seen in a threefold way. The gospel came not just in words, but in power. In other words, firstly, in the message which was presented. And secondly, this power was seen in the lives of Paul and his team. And thirdly, the Holy Ghost, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, the message we bring. Seen in the lives of Paul and his team, and in the Holy Ghost, inner conviction, the Spirit of God had done His work through the Word of God in the hearts of men and women at Thessalonica. Thank God this morning, as Christians, that we work with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has not been given for us to use Him, but for He to use us. And then he says, and in much assurance. The Holy Spirit not only convicted, but convinced, which led them, the Thessalonians, to turn to God. And friends, today men and women come to Jesus Christ because first of all, they have been intelligently informed. Thank God we have a message to give. Men and women come to Jesus Christ because they are intelligently informed. And secondly, I believe, morally convicted. Thank God it's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction into the life of men and women. And thirdly, men and women become Christians because on what they have received and the fact that the Spirit of God has touched their hearts, they then make a willing response to the claims of Christ. And I know today as the gospel is preached, men and women reject or accept. But let us be aware that men and women need to be intelligently informed in regards to gospel preaching. And then the Spirit of God will bring conviction. And then they're at a place where I believe they can receive or reject the offer of salvation. Verse 6, imitators and receivers. And the Apostle Paul says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, and yet with joy of the Holy Spirit. They had received the word. And I want to come on to that later on, if we have time. But with their eyes, they had seen the life of Paul and had become followers of him and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they had seen the word in action. Remember, this particular group of people, they had no New Testament. They came, or they had no Jewish background. There was no local church. But they had been won to Christ through the life and the message of the Apostle Paul. And I want to ask a question this morning. Is your life, is my life directing men for heaven or for hell? If you were put on trial for your faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And so then, they had received the word with their eyes. They had been challenged through the life of Paul. With their ears, they had heard the word of God. And you know, the word of God says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Salvation is the result of the word being preached and being personally received by the hearers. And they became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, and with their mind, with their heart, with their will, they had received the word. And I believe there in the Greek it means to take to oneself. By a deliberate act, they had applied, appropriated, trusted, received, believed the word of God in much trial, persecution, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's true to say today, brothers and sisters, that a little prayer never saved a sin-sick soul. Signing a card cannot cure a man full of sin. Crying, trying, sighing, meowing, bellowing can't save either. Manipulation, emotionalism, terrorism, or any otherism cannot save a soul. People are born again by believing the Word of God. And I want to tell you something. We as evangelicals need to come back to that principle. And this word, when we talk about the word, I think it's very important, just quickly. I'm talking about, well, the word rhema. We preach the written word. And the Holy Spirit takes that word and He makes it become life-giving in our experience. And would to God we would allow the Spirit of God to do that in our hearts and lives. I wonder, when last has the Word of God, the written Word of God, become life-giving in your experience? And I believe if this was the case in our hearts, in our lives, at our worship services on a Sunday morning, people, men, would be lining up to share. And today, you know, the Spirit of God, we need to allow Him to take the Word of God. When last did the Word of God become living in your experience? I know people who study the Word, and we should and we must. I know people who go through Bible colleges, and it's good. And we get so much knowledge. And yet so little is applied. And the Spirit of God has been challenging my own heart. The Word needs to become experiential in our experience. How are we going to win our children? How are we going to win our families, let alone a world which is dying and lost? And may we as Christians this weekend allow the Word of God to become real and life-giving in our own experience. And so then, the Word, people are saved through the Word of God becoming life in their experience and believing what Christ has done for them upon the cross. And then, verse 7, it says this: they became examples, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Thank God the Holy Spirit is very eloquent today. But here in verse 7, a pattern, or to leave a mark, is what is meant here. They became examples. They left a mark. As a Christian, what kind of mark or impression are you making? If you were to die, what kind of epitaph would they put on your tomb? I remember a missionary, and he was known as a practical joker. And today, the poor fellow's out of the work. And I don't know where he is. But you know, he was a man who'd given his life to reach men and women, living men and women, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not a criticism, it's an observation. But you know, he was known for his joking. And we had the joy one day of showing hospitality to this fella a few years ago. And I went to put some sugar in my tea, and the spoon had been substituted, and a spoon had been put in with a hole in it, and the sugar fell through. Well, okay, fair enough. But if you were to die, I wonder what they would put on your tombstone. Well, here lies brother Joe, Joe, he was good at splitting hairs. Well, here lies sister so-and-so. She was very, very humorous. And brother so-and-so, he was great. He always attended the business meetings and was very hostile and vocal. But here we have people who were examples. they left their mark. And we need to wake up and shake up. I need to wake up and shake up. Are we leaving a mark, not in the flesh, but by the Spirit, for the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of a mark are we leaving in our local church? 3% statistics tell us. And most local churches are solely and wholly involved in the work of Jesus Christ. 3%, shame. And here, just a young church, immature. And yet, they left a mark. And I want to tell you that your days are numbered and so are mine. 5 minutes, thank you, brother. How were they examples? Quickly then. They were examples in their work of faith. They were active for Jesus Christ. The love of Christ so constrained them. They were examples in their ability to endure hardship for God in spite of persecution. They were examples in their self-sacrificing love. They were examples in the joy they possessed and showed. They were examples in how they had received the word. And if there's any spelling mistakes on that transparency, do remember that I come from Rudy Hill. They were examples in their dedication to follow Christ wholeheartedly. And they were examples in that they were waiting and expecting Christ's return. What a blessed and glorious hope. And I haven't emphasized that too much. We'll do more when we come to chapter 4. And eighthly, they were examples in that they were a missionary-minded church. Verse 8, this church produced workers. This church had gone with the message which Paul and Silas and Timothy had given them. And notice, verse 8, notice where they preached: in Macedonia, their own state, Achaia, their next door state, and also in every place. Brothers and sisters, the Great Commission has been more debated than obeyed today. And remember, we are not responsible to convert the world, but we are responsible to evangelize. They were examples in that they were missionaries, or a missionary-minded church. And I want to say this, on your list of priorities, and I close on this point, or on your list of priorities, is world evangelization top of the list? All churches, all local churches need to export the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the sad thing today is this: the gospel provided is not always the gospel available. The gospel provided, Christian, which you have received, is not always the gospel available for people today who are dying in sin. May the Lord stir us up and encourage our hearts here this morning. Just a brief word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for this short time here this morning. And Lord, we pray that you will do a marvelous work in all of our hearts this weekend. Prepare us and help us share in fellowship, and at the same time, Lord, to see the Lord Jesus in each other. And Father, we ask that the Spirit of God will encourage us and meet us in our different needs. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.